Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good evening, everybody, to our church family, to our guest friends tonight. Good to have you with us. And your Bibles are open to Mark chapter 2, of course, as you just heard read. Isn't it great to be in the shelter out of the storm? I'll tell you, right now we can hear it going on around us. And God is our shelter in the storm day to day. Amen. What do you think, I guess this won't be a surprising question, what do you think is the most famous hymn in all the English language? I mean, what a shocker. I mean, we sing it a lot. I love the way it sounds on a bagpipe when it's played at a funeral service or a memorial. And it's been sung by secular pop artists. Garth Brooks caught a lot of flack singing this song at the president's inauguration in January. And of course, the song I'm referring to we did tonight is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I don't know if you know anything about the wretch that wrote that song. He was a one-time slave trader in the 18th century, John Newton. And what I wanted to do is bookend this message with a little bio sketch of what this song means to someone like John Newton. Picture it in the lives of two people. Maybe you'll picture it in your life as well. Newton grew up in a Christian home. He was a wretched, God-rejecting sinner. For many years of himself in his autobiography, he wrote, quote, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." He thought he might have been saved when he was 21. In fact, he survived a huge storm at sea, and he cried out to God for mercy. He was being held as a slave at that time, but he was never sure that it was the real thing. And I think he thought he was just looking for an escape there from what he's written. But he didn't come to Christ for sure in his view until he was overwhelmed by a life of sin. While he was the captain of a slave ship, he was actually importing slaves from Africa to England. And so this hymn he wrote, Amazing Grace, was really autobiographical. God and his grace is so amazing, he eventually led Newton to help William Wilberforce end the institution of slavery in England, which would then impact and influence the United States to do the same as a young country about a generation later. So that's what grace will do in the heart of someone. You receive grace, you want to give grace, right? So as we return here to this fast-paced gospel account of the life of Jesus and his ministry, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is presented as the servant, the Son of God. We're about to see another example here in the text of amazing grace from a turn of events in this his second year of ministry, what you would call the Galilean ministry. And last time we were here, you might remember the Lord healed and he saved the paralytic that was led down from the roof on the pallet. And it was the house of Peter's mother-in-law, and there's this horde of people gathered around. They had to let him down, and Jesus forgives the man and his sins as well as healing his condition, so there's salvation here. And that drove the scribes and the Pharisees crazy, remember? Why? Well, they knew that only God, or the true Son of God, could forgive sins. So in doing that and claiming that, Jesus is claiming to be God, divinity, deity. And so rather than admit that, these Jews called Jesus what? A blasphemer. And there's just hordes of people are hearing that. They're gathered around because, you know, Jesus has been going around now performing signs and wonders in Galilee. He's healing, casting out demons. Now he's gone next level. People think he's acting like God. He's forgiving sins. So now we're going to get a reaction as he pictures the amazing grace of the gospel in a new mind-blowing way to the Jews. Three ways it's captured. There's a call to follow him, a call that's made to all, and then it winds up being a call to heal. So we'll take them one at a time here, starting with this call to follow. Verse 13 again. It says he went out again beside the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Okay, set the scene. This is another multitude, a throng of people following Jesus. So he's actually intentionally, strategically walking along the lakeshore so he can accommodate this humongous crowd of people that have come to hear him. And he greets somebody named Levi. It's a common Hebrew name. It's one of the 12 tribes of Judah, right? But we know Levi more commonly by another name. What is that? Matthew. Matthew, the human author of the first gospel in your New Testament. His given Hebrew name was Levi, and it changed. Just like Simon became Peter, Saul became Paul. And what I figure is, after his conversion, Jesus changed the name of Levi to Matthew. After his sins are forgiven, all of that. And so what you've got here in Matthew, he's no common man, no common guy. He's being called. The Greek word has the idea he's been invited strongly. It's not just a suggestion. By the Lord to follow him as a disciple, which is the same thing as to say his sins have been forgiven. He's saved. Let me point out something from the get-go so you get this firmly implanted in your brain. The Lord wants and calls real followers, not fans. He doesn't want people following him that are not Christians. He's not looking for admirers, okay? Every true disciple follower of Jesus has been born again, is converted, saved. And so when Luke adds that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus, he wasn't kidding. Because the original meaning of that word follow there is to take somebody's side, their allegiance. It is to be loyal to someone. You're going from one side to another. So the call to follow Jesus at this point, it's life and death. This word follow is used this way 20 different times in the Gospels. In chapter 1, remember, he called the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, come follow me. They left their nets and they followed. And later in this gospel, he's going to say, if anyone at all wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. So that's real repentance and faith that you're seeing. Now, how do we know this is real? Let's talk about Matthew's job. Matthew was a tax collector or a publican. That was a lucrative job, folks. They were like a franchisee of the Roman Empire. They'd sit at something resembling a toll booth, counting Roman heads, Jewish heads that are coming through. They're counting everybody, and they're charging a tax of all different kinds to collect money for the Roman Empire. And what they would do is extort the people because they would raise their prices enough to keep the difference, to keep the change. That's why they were hated. The people knew it. It would be like Matthew saying, give me a little bit for Caesar, a little bit more for me. Here's a little bit for Caesar, a whole lot more for me. That was the gig. They did quite well money-wise. So Matthew is literally leaving money on the table and the love of it to follow what people are considering to be this poor, itinerant preacher or prophet, and he looks like and seems to talk like the Messiah. So Matthew here is the opposite. He's the antithesis of the rich young ruler who, remember, wouldn't give up anything, much less everything, to follow Jesus. Matthew does. And like the paralytic and the lepers who Jesus healed and saved, Mark doesn't tell us about Levi's profession of faith. We don't hear it, but in his life and in his actions, you can see it. And that's key. Jesus calls, he answers. And he answers immediately. Immediate obedience to Christ. Matthew might have been the last of the 12, in fact, to answer this call. So not only do you have a call to follow here, it's a call to all. It's a call to everybody. Follow me in verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. What's going on? Levi or Matthew hosts a big welcome dinner for Jesus. It's a feast. And he not only invites all the disciples that are following Christ in the area at the time at Galilee, Matthew's inviting his unsaved friends, lost friends. And for sure there were other tax collectors in the group. I'll bet you that. Sinners of all kinds. Maybe even women of ill repute, called a prostitute. They had to be there. Bunch of them were committed to Christ, though. For Matthew, I think it's transformation that leads to celebration. And that's common with new believers. So you got a mixed crowd here. He's the guest of honor. He would have a prime spot at the table. And you're thinking, reclining at table, what is that? A lot of the Jewish homes didn't have chairs. So he's leaning on his elbow at the table, and everybody at the guest table, the feet are away from the table. And so he's making himself there the guest of honor. He's being honored that way. And then we have verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, so not just the Pharisees now, the heavy hitters, the theologians, the scholars of the Pharisees, they're there. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is where you get the idea, the often quoted phrase, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Friend for sinners. In Luke, it says these scribes, they were the theologians of their day. They're grumbling under their breath. They're complaining like, I can't believe who's here. I can't believe the people I'm looking at in this place with this teacher. How is this possible? Rumble, rumble, hubbub, hubbub. And Matthew 9 gets really heavy. It says in his account, why does your teacher, why does your rabbi, according to the New Living Translation, eat with such scum? That's pretty harsh, don't you think? The Jews, you see, the Jews accused the tax collectors, again, of extortion. They were considered as little more than traitors of Israel. They were greedy men. They did business with the Romans, the Gentiles. They lied, cheated, stole. Even Roman citizens didn't respect their own tax collectors. The Jews at the time hated tax collectors. And Jesus is breaking bread with them. And that's what makes this story so dramatic and the amazing grace of the gospel so amazing. Because you've got here a good rabbinical law-abiding Jew. They wouldn't be caught dead, much less seen having dinner with a Gentile. And sinners, especially tax collectors. And so here, the Lord is sitting down with these people. It would be like today, I sit down and have dinner with the head of Planned Parenthood or some local abortionist for dinner. That would be tough for me. I'll be honest with you. Being transparent, I have to do this? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were separatists. They were known as that. They would be like the religious right, the hyper-moral majority, ultra-conservatives of their time. Really, theologically, the Pharisees were. And rabbinical Judaism, see, what happened was they had come to misunderstand, reinvent the coming kingdom of God for the intertestamental period. That's the four centuries between the Old and the New Testament. And then even after the time of Christ. So what they did was they made up this doctrinal system that the kingdom was only for Jews. Only for Jews. And good Jews at that. Because certain sins would become unforgivable or mortal sins. Does that sound familiar at all? So they isolated themselves from the world. They tried to. And what people like that miss in their isolation is the idea that the kingdom of God, as per the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, is that the gospel salvation is for Jew and Gentile. A Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew. So Jesus is an evangelist for this kingdom, and they don't get it. They don't get what Luke 19 said. He came to save that which was lost. That means everyone. The gospel's available to everyone. The call is for all. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't choose to save people based on their ethnic background, because they're good looking, or because of their class in society, or stature in life, or relative goodness. Paul in Galatians wrote, God shows no partialities. He doesn't play favorites. So the Jews struggled to get that just anybody, any sinner could be redeemed. Really? They forgot their own scriptures. Abraham, the father of their faith, did they forget he was a Gentile? Before there was an Israel, he was called from the Ur of the Chaldees to go into eventually the promised land, right? In fact, he wouldn't even get there. And just as another example from the book of Joshua, remember there was a fairly faithful woman of God who helped the Jews enter Jericho? Do you know what her name was? Rahab, a prostitute. And she is in the genealogy, the line of Jesus. Jesus and his human nature comes from the line of a prostitute. Is that coincidence? Obviously not. There's no coincidence with God. Ruth, a Moabite, non-Jew, is in the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus. This is not by coincidence. So the answer to the question, why does Jesus eat with sinners? Is that he's a friend of sinners simply because sinners need the gospel. Just like you and I, most of us here, if not exclusively, are Gentiles. So aren't you glad about that? Let me say this. Jesus did not hang out with sinners just to hang out and party. He was intentional and he was strategic with his time. He didn't risk time and temptation to be like sinners, to imitate their lifestyle just to draw them into the kingdom. No. And you shouldn't either, okay? If, for instance, you have a problem, you have a temptation with alcohol, don't start an evangelistic ministry at happy hour at the neighborhood bar. Right? Doesn't that make sense? So Jesus is not taking on anyone's sin to be like them in order to pull them into the kingdom. We don't do anything to compromise our witness. The Lord spent time with sinners in order to light up their darkness. If you have your Bible open, flip over to John's Gospel in the 4th chapter for just a moment. John chapter 4 and the very familiar account of the woman at the well. And she is a Samaritan woman. That's a half-breed woman at that time. That's what the Samaritans were known to be. And I'm just going to read, just listen to this, from John 4, verse 16 to the beginning of verse 18. See if you get this. Jesus said to her, because, you know, she drew water for him at the well. And then he says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You think? She's cohabitating with someone, living with someone after having a number of husbands. So even though Jesus is evangelizing this woman, he's calling her sin out to be what it is. We're called to be salt and light to people. We are to live among and love sinners in this world. That doesn't mean we adopt their lifestyle, okay? But it also means we do not separate, we do not isolate from the world. Because if we did, think about it, people. How do we fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples? You can't. That's why Jesus said you are to be in the world, but not of it. Don't think and act like they do, but you need to be among them. You need to be around them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, listen to this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would not need to go out of the world. You would need to go out of the world if you were going to just isolate and separate, is what he's saying. He's arguing, Paul, that you may have to discipline and separate yourself from sinners in the church that won't repent for the sake, for the purity of the church, but not from the world. We don't separate from sinners in the world because, face it, sinners are being who they are, which is unredeemed fleshly people that need to see and hear the gospel. They're just being who they are. We can't expect them to be holy and pious. Not at any meaningful level. Remember the story also. John chapter 8. The Lord forgives the adulterous woman her sin. And he calls out the hypocrisy of the Jews that wanted to stone her. Remember that story? He didn't say to her, by the way, your sins are forgiven, you're saved, now go ahead and do what you want. Whatever you were doing, keep on doing it. What did he say to her? Listen to John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? You know, all the Jews took off. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So he just rebuked her. He forgave her. And he's telling her, you're in Christ by faith. You're sanctified. Live a Christian life. Go sin no more. So again, we're not separating. We're not isolating. We're being with sinners. But we're telling them the truth. You have to be willing to get to a point where we say that in so many words to our lost family and friends. That's a real thing today, because I know some of you have friends who are wrapped up in the sexual revolution, LGBTQ plus lifestyle. They think God's okay with that, or that they don't care about God at all. And I'm telling you that if you're a real friend to that sinner, a sinner like that, you have to get in their life. You have to be meaningful and correct them. Get to a point where you give them the truth and the gospel. It starts, though, because you're compassionate towards them. You love them. Compassion and love is the first step in leading the lost to Christ. Okay? And while we're here, by the way, we're going to get practical for a moment with some serious application. I'm speaking to the Christians in this room who are listening in and want to try to do the following in being in the world but not of it, being like Jesus. Here's five things you can note really quickly. We'll walk through them one after another. Number one, write down a handful of names of people you know well that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord. We called this a few months ago the ones in your life. Maybe it might just be one. Maybe it's the ones, family, friends, lost ones. Write them down. Number two, talk to God about them before you talk to them about God. We've said that before. Pray for their salvation. Also, pray to God for opportunities to share with them. Number three, make opportunities to build your relationships with these people. You have to be in the world. You have to be among them. So be hospitable when you can. Invite someone over to your home, considering levels of COVID caution as you see fit. Or you can meet them for a meal or coffee someplace. But do something together with these people so you get to know them and you can come up with opportunities to change conversations from the secular to the spiritual. Okay? Number four, finally. Or number four out of five, prepare your own three-minute story of how you came to know Jesus as Lord and how he's changed your life. This is what we call your personal testimony. One of our dear sisters visiting us tonight is a missionary, great missionary in Thailand. She has been there for years, if not a few decades. And you can meet with her afterward, and she'll give you a heads up on how to really apply this. Okay? You need to be willing to tell people in your testimony, look, I used to be like this before I knew Jesus, and now I'm like this. It's that before and after story, BC, AD, I think of it that way. And then you can ask the person, do you have a story like that? Would you like to be in a story like that? And you may get somewhere. They may want a new start, a do-over, a right relationship with God. And if there's interest, then fifth and lastly, you can give them the good news. Help them follow Christ. Look after people that give their lives to Christ. What do I mean? Be a discipler. Help them grow in their faith. Help them to mature and multiply in their faith. Make them into a disciple who will be a disciple maker. That's how the kingdom grows, by multiplication. How do you do that? Invite them to church. Give them a Bible. Show them how to walk with Christ. Okay? So we've talked about this call. This call to follow. Calls to all. It's to everybody. And finally, look at verse 17. The call is to heal. The call is to heal in Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, this question about eating with tax collectors and sinners, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's a little paradoxical at first glance, maybe. You got to think that through. Luke helps us toward the end of the passage in Luke's account. It says it's a call to repentance, right? The Lord is saying that he didn't come to call or to save people, listen, who think they are righteous. He's coming to call people that know they're sinners. They know it. In a literal sense, think of it. Sick people know they're sick and they need a cure, so they go after it and get it, right? At least if they're thinking at all. But if you're well, as it says here in the text, or healthy, literally in the Greek, it'd have this idea of just well-being, of just, I'm good. Well, then you're not going to need it. If you're good, you won't need it, the cure. Healthy people don't need a doctor. We know that. But the key in the analogy is this: admitting that you're sick. And the original word has the idea of misery behind it. You know that you're miserable, right? You need to be well. That's where repentance starts. Repentance starts with a confession of sin. It is to agree with God. Self-righteous sinners don't get into the kingdom, folks. Why? Because they're sick and don't know it. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." You see, the Lord knows. I'm going to tell you, many, if not most people that you come in contact with in America are partial or full Pharisees, in my view. And what I mean is this: not that they're necessarily legalists, but they think that they're so spiritually well that there's no way they need a physician. They don't need a cure. They just don't know it yet, right? That's pride. That's why, as evangelists, we give the law of God to the proud. It's what they need to hear. Give them the Ten Commandments. How do you stack up with that, right? And this is what leads to some people calling Jesus in this passage, this is the scandal of God's grace. I call it the amazing grace of the gospel, in that Jesus is calling sick sinners to himself. We're talking about the outcasts. We're talking about the dregs of society, really. You're going to witness to people like that at some point. This grace is amazing, folks, because it runs counterintuitive to man-centered thinking. We think that if you're good enough, or if you're better than most people, and you avoid major sin in your life, then you're good with God, right? You got to be. Pretty good. I mean, you're not like Bin Laden or anybody. You haven't done a mass shooting. That doesn't earn you heaven, doesn't it? What that is self-righteousness. That's moral relativism. You're comparing yourself to other people instead of him and his law. You think, people like that think God owes them grace. And that's ironic, because grace means unmerited favor, right? Therefore, according to that line of thinking, really bad people, murderers, pimps, prostitutes, abusers, terrorists, can't be saved. They're too bad for God to look upon them and save them. And in our flesh, we've gone through that mindset. So that leads to the thinking here, the question: how can the perfectly holy, righteous God of the Bible declare the wicked, the unrighteous, to be righteous without compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? Because that seems like that's not going to work. And this is the biggest theological question, I'm telling you, anybody can wrestle with. God has an answer. The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, would be immoral, and therefore impossible. But the only reason God justifies the wicked, you read that Romans 3 through 5, is that Christ died for the wicked as their substitute. And guess what? In whatever degree or shape or form, we were wicked too. Because he shed his blood in a sacrificial death for sinners, God can justify the unjust. I mean, according to the Bible, God's own great love, what it did was it satisfied, or the big word, propitiated, his own holy wrath or anger against sin through the gift of his Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. You see how that works? It's like John Stott wrote, quote, God, this is amazing, quote, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's heavy. This is how God can satisfy his justice and be merciful at the same time, because his Son is the substitute. Perfect sacrifice for sin by a perfect man, so God's people can be declared perfect, righteous before him. God sacrificed himself. God made the way himself for sinners to be right with him. It is amazing grace. It really is. And you might say, Pastor, yeah, it's amazing grace. That's deep. It's a lot to remember, though. I don't know if I can get that whole last paragraph. Yeah, it's hard. And I want to tell you, you need to remember it, you need to learn it, live it, and then give it. What I just said in your own words, the gospel, you need to figure it out. You need to learn it so you can give it. Or I'll summarize it this way. I'll make it real nice and tidy. The gospel is the word, the good news about Jesus Christ and what he did for us in order to restore us to a right relationship with God. How's that? Is that a little better? A little easier to remember? So the key to the kingdom here, to being forgiven by God, being right with him, is your repentance and faith. You're turning from your sin and self-will to follow God's will and trusting in Jesus as your sin substitute. This is why Matthew's account adds this powerful sentence here, and Mark omitted it. Jesus is quoted there saying, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So that's a shot right there at the religious Jews. That whole system and everything, I'm here. That's all done. Forget about it. Ball game over. It's all repentance and faith. I don't need the bulls and the rams anymore. It's over. It's done. This is the new covenant here. And we know God supplies grace and mercy. What the Lord desires from sinners is that sinners know they're sick and they beg for mercy. Let me show you what that looks like. I've showed it to you before in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I think for me it's the clearest picture of what repentance and saving faith look like. Luke 18, and you'll see the two characters. It's perfect parallel to this passage. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other who? A tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is classic. The classic sick person that doesn't have a clue that they're dying of sin and that they need a physician. Self-pride all over the place. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, didn't want to be near anybody, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what repentance and faith look like. That's what it is. You break down over your sin, and you beg for saving mercy and grace because you realize who you are. I can't even look at you because you're too holy. The Bible says you can't look upon sin. Just be merciful to me, a sinner. That's why the psalmist said, the Lord breaks or heals the brokenhearted. So what we do is we preach law to the proud and grace to the brokenhearted. So you have to have that in mind, because that's the heart that's going to be blessed and made happy, healed. Jesus said that in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The tax collector in Luke 18 is poor in spirit. That's what you heard. He also says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Shalom. At peace. People, the reason that we give the bad news before we give the good news when you present the gospel to an unbeliever is because you're the doctor at that moment. You have to give them the diagnosis. You have to tell them, you're sick, you need to know it, and here, look, here's your x-ray, here's your test results. Okay? Right here. And you come up short. You're a unrighteous sinner, and you're going to be held accountable to God for your sin with God. I mean, do you see that? Do you know it? Is what you would ask. Would you like the cure for that, sir or ma'am? Do you want to be found righteous before God when the day comes? Because Matthew, he's a pretty well-to-do collector, tax collector. He got it. He's like, I'm sick. I need the cure. That's you, Jesus. You said come. I'm following. So as I close, remember I wanted to bookend the message with a bio sketch of two people that have seen amazing grace. Any one of you may be familiar, if you're old enough, my era, to know from the mid-70s about a serial murderer of some note called Son of Sam. His name was Sam Berkowitz, and he was convicted of the murder of 6 women, and he was sentenced to life. He said this in his testimony, quote, 10 years into my prison sentence and feeling despondent and without hope, another inmate came up to me one day as I was walking the prison yard on a cold winter's night. He introduced himself, began to tell me that Jesus Christ loved me and wanted to forgive me. And although I knew he meant well, I mocked him because I didn't think that God would ever forgive me or that he would want anything to do with me. Still, this man persisted and we became good friends. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and put their full faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross by dying for our sins. He gave me a Gideon's pocket Bible, asked me to read the Psalms, and I did. Every night I would read them, and it was at this time that the Lord was quietly melting my stone-cold heart. One night I was reading Psalm 34. I came upon the 6th verse that says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. And it was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become. And late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, it felt as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was finally broken. A peace flooded over me. I didn't understand what was happening, but in my heart, I just knew that my life somehow was going to be different. So very long story short, that once vile, wicked sinner, Sam Berkowitz, became a Christian. He's been doing prison outreach ministry and Bible studies in the state of New York for over 40 years. And he's going to be doing it the rest of his life. He's going to be in prison for life. And he said this, one of my favorite passages of scripture is Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here it is clear that God has no favorites, Berkowitz said. He rejects no one, but welcomes all who will call upon him. Does it sound like he was familiar with our text tonight, maybe? And then finally he added, you see, I'm not sharing this message to simply tell you an interesting story. Rather, I want you to taste the goodness of God in my life, a man who was once a devil worshiper and a murderer, to show that Jesus Christ is about forgiveness, hope, and change. I was involved in the occult, and I got burned. I became a cruel killer and threw away my life, as well as destroying the lives of others. But now I've discovered that Christ is the answer and my hope. He broke the chains of mental confusion and depression that had me bound. Is that not the amazing grace of the gospel? My chains are gone. I've been set free. I mean, don't you want to thank and praise God for that tonight? That he would do that regardless of our sins and how sick we were. I mean, that heaven-bound sinner has been healed. So is John Newton, who wrote the song. And so are you and I, who are in Christ, no matter what your sin was, right? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice and in this room has been personally healed, knowing they were sick. They called out for the great physician. And they called out, asking for mercy, begging for grace, and they received it, that their sins were forgiven and their hearts been healed. Lord, they've understood that high and lowly, meek and lowly, we learn by paradox that the way up is down, that to be low is high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. Amen? Father God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do, not only in the lives of Christians and hearts here, to drive us to want to share the amazing grace of the gospel with the least of these, tax collectors and sinners, people like those today, as we are to be in the world, not isolated, not separate, in the world, though not of it. And Lord, for anyone tonight who has been overwhelmed in their heart and conscience by this word, by the Holy Spirit's work, today would be the day of salvation for them. They would turn to you, trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, and by your amazing grace alone to be saved. They would tell us about it so we can help them grow in faith. We pray these things, and all God's people said, amen. Pastor Alex.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.